I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Just those words. It doesn't complete the sentence, but that's our thinking this evening. The fall of man, or the fall of mankind, or so often called the original sin. Now, it's unusual for us in an evening service, but what I'd like to do is to consider just this single doctrine, the fall of mankind. Why, it's something that everyone in this country pretty well used to know about years ago, but not anymore. Not even an archbishop necessarily understands it or knows about it or believes in it. There seems to have been a great turning away from the age-old doctrine of sin taught in the Bible, in the Word of God, and it's really so important we should look at it. This fall of mankind in our first parents at the beginning of time, this is the cause of salvation. You cannot understand God's salvation without this doctrine of the fall of mankind. It's essential. This is the only explanation of the human condition. There is no explanation of humanity and why we are as we are, and how we behave, of international strife, of anything you care to mention about human beings and human nature and human behavior. There is no credible accounting for it aside from the biblical doctrine of the fall of mankind. Fall away from God into a state of alienation and rebellion against God, which affected his whole nature and disposition. The fall of man. Right from the beginning of the Bible, it's taught throughout the Bible. It's an essential foundation. In fact, this is the second doctrine taught in the Bible. The first is creation, the doctrine of creation. The second is the fall of man. And without understanding this, we understand nothing. You haven't got an explanation for suffering, for cruelty, for any of the things that happen in the world. You cannot explain them. You cannot account for them. The strange, strange enigma of man, that he has a moral code built into him, that he has a conscience, that he has an awareness of right and wrong, very quick to judge everyone else other than himself, a very sensitive conscience, and yet he is entirely incapable of living up to it and keeping it. How did such a thing come to pass, that somebody could possess this most profound of faculties and yet not be able to live perfectly and properly in accordance with his conscience? Nothing explains it outside the Word of God. Nothing really attempts to explain it outside the Word of God, the doctrine of the fall. Coupled with this doctrine is the first promise in the Bible, the promise of deliverance and of salvation, and how God would provide a redeemer to save men and women. This doctrine is the foundation of all Christian churches. Though some have abandoned it and turned away from their roots, denominations decay over time, turn away from these things, every Christian, or let's say Protestant denomination, is founded on the doctrine of the fall. Defines it clearly, understands the remedy that God has provided. It's everywhere. Every failed religion fails because it doesn't have a doctrine of the fall. It can't explain suffering and sin and its existence and why people behave as they do. It has no credible explanation. I read a book by the broadcaster, John Humphreys, about his interviews with religious leaders. I read it about 8 years too late. I never heard those interviews. I didn't read the book until long, long afterwards. And how he interviewed the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, and the chief rabbi, and the man who was thought to be the perhaps leading academic among Muslims in this country. And he asked them all the same type of questions. Where does suffering come from? How do you account for a good and merciful God if this and that is allowed to happen? And those three dignitaries couldn't answer. They stumbled, they sidetracked. None of the three believed in the doctrine of the fall. And so because of that, they were stuck. And every answer they gave could be cut to shreds by the broadcaster so easily. You've no explanation. You've no accounting for man and for sin and for cruelty and for suffering without the biblical doctrine of the fall. Abandon that. You can't explain any of these things. So I thought I would begin by emphasizing this. Now, this doctrine has from ancient times been the stumbling block for the Jewish nation. Not all Jews, of course. Many, many thousands of Jews down the centuries have been converted to Christ. And even among those who are not, they are no different from the rest of us, because it's the same with non-Jews. But I start with this. This doctrine has been the stumbling block. They cannot take it in. In the time of Christ, you may remember, he had his interview with Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee, was completely nonplussed when he said to him, "You must be born again. You need a new heart, a new life, a new beginning with God." "But I, thought Nicodemus to himself, "I carry out the ritual of the ceremonial law. I do this, I do that." This is what was going through his mind. "You can't possibly tell me that I'm off the track and away from God." Now that's the problem. That was always in Bible times the Jewish problem, because they believed that there was no such thing as a fall, that it didn't leave man scarred. It didn't leave him corrupted and fallen. And before God, they honestly believe that man is capable of pleasing God by his own efforts, by his not so bad, but that God can be very pleased with him. And he has at his disposal the tools of righteousness. So they will look at certain texts of the Old Testament and they will say, "Look, here's Moses exhorting the people to lead better lives, so therefore it can be done. And here's another one exhorting the people to lead better lives." And they pass over the passages where those very same leaders would say, "You need to repent, and you need to walk with God, and you need a circumcision of the heart, a purifying of your heart." They didn't understand it. But that's no different from most people. Most people, when they hear about the fall, this may happen to you, even tonight, and they hear how from the very beginning, the human race in Adam fell from God's favor and rebelled against him. And therefore, the whole human race, since that time, inherits a corrupt nature, inherits a nature which is sinful and fallen. Now, that doesn't mean to say that everyone is as bad as they can possibly be. God has seen to it that despite the fall of man, there's still a capability to love, a capability to desire good things and do good things in man. God has put certain structures in place whereby man is contained and disciplined. But nevertheless, he is corrupt in this sense that every department of his being is tainted by sin. Yes, he's capable of some good things, nothing like enough to please God and gain his favour and live a perfect life. But his mind is corrupted. Whatever man invents, whatever he accomplishes, in some shape or form he'll turn it to evil, to a selfish or indulgent purpose. His mind is corrupted. He will think ill of other people and so on. His heart, his affections are corrupted. So our tastes can appreciate noble things, but also fall easily into the hands of sinful and unworthy things. Our will is corrupt. Our wills are so weak, and we bend before the wind when we're under temptation. We are tainted, corrupted, and we have a strong disinclination to seek God out and to worship him and obey him and live for him. Somebody invents, this is why false religions do so well. If somebody invents a false religion that suits us, that we can have on our terms, that lets us do what we like and yet receive supposed benefits and blessings from God, we'll opt for that instead. And the true religion we are averse to. And this doctrine of the fall, why, it offends our human pride. We don't like it. This is telling me I cannot please God in my own strength. I cannot be good enough. I've got to grovel. I've got to repent of my sin. I've got to yield my life to him. I've got to trust in a Saviour to achieve salvation on my behalf and give it to me freely. I hate it. That's what we say by nature. We hate this doctrine. And we oppose it. But the fall of man, or the fall of mankind, is the door to reality. You understand this, you understand the true situation, and human weakness, and our need of the salvation of God. The fall of man. It starts back in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. It starts there, where everything is created, a world for man, which is so perfect, human language cannot describe it and cannot do justice to it. There's purity, there's happiness, there's no sin, there's moral power, there's communion with God, communion with Almighty God. Man speaks with God, and every pure and pleasurable sensation is open to man. It's a wonderful place beyond our present conception, the Garden of Eden. No hurt, no betrayal, no disappointment, no grief, no fear, no death, no parting, no disease, unlimited intellectual satisfaction. We cannot imagine it or measure it. No exhaustion. The perfect world and place. Then we read in the Garden of Eden of two trees in the centre of the garden. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there is one law, you might say, all the commandments of God are compressed into one single law in that garden, which means really, obey me in everything. And that law was that they must not eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did. Eve first, then Adam, equally responsible, equally guilty. Eve was no naive thing, you know, taken in by a talking reptile, the serpent, the evil one. Eve, the mother of humanity, the beginning of the gene pool of man, must have possessed dazzling intelligence and intellectual power. This was a deep thing, not a simple thing. Hath God said, you may not eat of the trees of the garden? Has he really put you under this imposition? Has he said this to you? And the seed of doubt in God, the undermining of trust, is sown. It's a huge thing and a deep thing. Really, that first sin, it almost contains no end of sins. Ingratitude, pride, unbelief, base desire, the belief that you're being deprived, that there's something that you need and you must have. This is a tremendous thing that happened. Why, scornful people, they read the account in the Garden of Eden and they say, for such a little thing, God allowed mankind to fall. Well, of course, you can twist anything with words. You could say of Hiroshima and Nagasaki and the first atomic bomb, such a little thing, nuclear fission. What's that? It's a tiny thing. It was a massive thing. And what happened in the Garden of Eden was a decision vastly greater than anything that we can conceive. The act of rebellion against God. And the moment it was committed and they disobeyed God and took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was an avalanche of sins came in. And all nature was corrupted and debased and fell. And we come from Adam. We possess his fallen nature that has been transmitted down the running centuries to all of us, to every man and woman born. We inherit a sin nature, which makes us inclined against high and holy things and inclined against God and full of pride and self-justification. That's the fall. And we're offensive to God. And we cannot do anything to earn his favor. In fact, because of our corruption, we do not want him. And left to ourselves, we do not seek him or desire him. That's the fall of mankind. That's the doctrine of the Old Testament, the doctrine of the New Testament, the teaching of Christ, the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul. We can read it right here in Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, to prove it, that they have a corrupt nature. But by the mercy of God also the Bible teaches the remedy of God. Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of a Saviour. The same promise made to Abraham and to his sons after him, the patriarchs. All the prophets given by the prophets of old, saying exactly what Christ would do, even his atoning death on Calvary. And then he comes and he does this glorious work. The second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, God, the eternal Son, is incarnate into this world so that he can go to Calvary, and suffer the eternal punishment of sin compressed into a space of time for us to purchase our redemption, to secure access to heaven and to glory for all of us. Now, I was going to go through a number of biblical texts to prove it to you from the Bible, and there are so many, but I'm going to summarize. There are, first of all, about 12 texts through the Bible that state in the most explicit way the total corruption of man and his depravity and his need of salvation and God's intervention as the only hope for him. And then in between those great scriptures and texts, there is the constant record of the Bible. I read once a writer saying that there is very little in the Old Testament about the fall of man. Well, he could never have read the Old Testament, because all the narratives of the Old Testament are about human behavior and his weak human weakness and sinfulness and God's mercy in delivering people from it. This is the whole message of the Bible. Even besides the explicit texts, there's the flowing record about the depravity and the fallen state of man. I've read people say, oh, the doctrine of the depravity of man began with the Apostle Paul. If you take him out of the Bible, it isn't there. That's a nonsense. Paul quotes and quotes and quotes in his every statement and refers back. He scarcely says anything without referring back to its roots in the Old Testament. It's right through the Bible. It's amazing what people say and how forthright they can be in uttering complete nonsense about the Bible and what it does and doesn't teach. This is the fundamental teaching of the Bible. Others say, oh, it started with Augustine. He was the first one, they say, to define and to detail the doctrine of depravity. Well, doctrine, Augustine most certainly did describe very accurately and perfectly, as a church father, the doctrine of depravity. But it by no means began with him. It starts right back in the book of Genesis and runs right through the Bible. Take the doctrine of the fall out of the Bible, you virtually have no Bible left. You have no basis for redemption in the scripture. So it's most important to be clear and firm in this. Now, the doctrine of depravity in history, I've already mentioned the Jewish people. They've never liked it. This is not against them, because we Gentiles are all the same. But they were perhaps the first to deny it and to be outwardly opposed to it. So much of the New Testament is the majority of Jewish people at that time getting very furious with the apostles because they taught depravity and redemption. Then the Islam, well, they don't believe in the depravity of man. For Islam, Adam, they think, was expelled from the garden and immediately forgiven. So there is no pollution in human nature extending from Adam to us. That was all cleared up. So they teach. And so they think. So there's no ongoing moral fall and no need of a savior, no need of salvation. We're all able to follow God's rules. Remarkable, isn't it? Jews and Islamists have more in common than they realized. They don't accept depravity and the fall of man. But they think that man has the intrinsic ability to please God and to satisfy his law. Liberal Christianity, which has abandoned its roots, takes exactly the same view. That's why the Archbishop of Canterbury was stuck in those interviews. How do you account, he was asked, for moral evil and cruelty? Oh, he said in the end, free will. No, that's the point. Man has lost his free will through the fall. He cannot and he will not now choose God. The fall of mankind explains all that we see around us. The unaccountable, surging, boiling, non-stop activity of evil and cruelty in the world that we know. Always war, over a quarter to a third of the world's surface. Always inequality, always taking advantage of each other, and cruelty and hardness, and people perishing, infants dying everywhere. How do you account for it? We are a fallen race. We historically turned our back upon God. God imposed on the world and on the human race a judgment. It's called the curse. And we're under the judgment of God. And death has come in. There was no death in the Garden of Eden. Nothing died. No flowers died. No plants, no animals, nothing perished. Why biology was different? There was no cell deterioration and death. The principle of death came in with the fall and the judgment of God upon the human race. So here we are now, a disordered, chaotic society and race. But it makes no difference to us. We will not have God. We can go it alone. You look at society. Look at our own individual hearts. Before conversion to God, we're all the same. Inclined against him. Hardened toward him. Full of ourselves and our needs. How do you account for God allowing a little child to die? Parental suffering. The child who didn't choose or do anything to get that illness or that condition. How do you account for that? Well, it's a world abandoned by God. He knows everything that happens. We're all facing judgment, but we've cut him off. And so the circumstances and the situation that we see around us. Now the great love of God, the amazing, astonishing love of God is shown in salvation. He saw the nations lie, all perishing in sin, and pitied the lost state this ruined world was in. And he sent a Saviour to suffer and die for sinners, to secure heaven, to work in hearts by his Spirit, to bring us to repentance and yielding to him. And then we have life, an everlasting life, new life. This is the kindness of God, the patience of God, and the kindness of God, and his readiness to deal with us. I just come back to this passage as we move to conclusion. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then a very complex verse, which I shall just spend a moment with. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Which does not mean that sin is not judged. It means it's not judged in quite the same way as it is in those people who have the published law of God, the Ten Commandments, who are held to account in detail for the breach of all those individual sins. But sin is still punished. The apostle has said in chapter 2 and verse 14 of this that the Gentiles who've never had the law are judged according to the law of God in their hearts. And he says quite clearly here, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin is still accounted for and judged, but in a different way for those who never had the law than it is for those who did have the law. That's all that verse 13 means. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned, so people were being judged for their sins. From Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And then the apostle goes on in the verses after that to speak about Christ. And I'll just summarize as we come to conclusion. You know, he says, in a way, Adam, our first parent, is a picture of Christ. Only Christ is like Adam the opposite way round. Adam sinned, and Eve. And their sin affected their posterity totally. Christ did not sin. He offered up his perfect righteousness to save all who would come to him by faith. And his righteousness affects his people for all eternity. So Adam is a kind of reverse picture of Christ. That's going to be the reasoning of the passage. Adam was one man. Christ, the God-man, was one. What Adam did, which affected so many millions of people, Christ has done something far better, which affects millions of people also and secures for them eternal salvation. So the verses sound complex when you read them, but it is that reverse picture which the apostle unfolds in these verses. And that's what we need. We need a Saviour and his great love. And we need to trust in his suffering and death on Calvary's cross and yield ourselves to him and repent of our sin, and then we receive a new life, a new nature, a new beginning, and eternal heaven. The doctrine of the fall of mankind is essential. If we don't understand it, and if we do not say, it's true of me personally, I am a fallen creature. The heart is deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah, and desperately wicked. When I think of myself, we must say, I can see I am by nature a sinner and depraved. Oh, I can do a bit of good, but I cannot keep God's standards. And if the searchlight is set upon me and people could see what I really think about and what I'm really like, we have to acknowledge I am utterly lost before God, and I need that Saviour who suffered and died to bear my punishment for me, and I yield to him and ask him to save me and change me. That's what it's all about. The doctrine of depravity is essential for the seeking of a Saviour. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to grasp deeply these things. O Lord, we pray that we may ourselves be convicted of our need and may get some glimpse of the amazing love of Christ and come to him for salvation. Look upon us all and bless us, we ask, in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 51, version 3. Hymn number 51.